I'm not really sure I understand that question. What do you mean?
It was in your book. We'll edit that part out. Let's move on.
The new theater of the mind. The Bruce Gallen Show.
Welcome back to the Bruce Collins Show. We're very glad to have you join us. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the revelation of grace. God's grace. What is it? We're going to be speaking on that topic with author Eddie Snipes. The Bruce Collins Show airs every Thursday night at 10 p.m. on WWPR 1490 a.m. You can also catch the show on Fridays at 10 p.m. Eastern Time online at ipbn-fm.com. That's ipbn-fm.com. Please tell your friends about The Bruce Collins Show, and you can join us on Facebook at The Bruce Collins Show page. We also have a website. It's fairly new, thebrucecollinsshow.com. If you'd like to contact us, you can email us at bruce_collins_show@aol.com. Drop us a line and let us know how you're doing. The Bruce Collins Show also has a YouTube channel. Visit YouTube, search for the Bruce Collins Show channel, subscribe, and catch all the latest shows on YouTube. By the way, we've launched out here at the Bruce Collins Show with more content. That's right, more content in the form of a show called The Big Finale. Now, when I started doing radio, I had just left Monster Radio, which was nationally syndicated in 85 radio markets. Everywhere you look that I'm referenced, it says 84 radio markets. But I just checked Brett Wagner's website, who is the host, and his website says 85 radio markets. So I may have been off by one radio market. Anyway, 84, 85, potato, potato. Folks, when I left Monster Radio in late 2005, I decided I wanted to keep broadcasting. Now, I had just been a book reviewer up to that point, and I thought, I'm going to do my own program. And my ultimate goal was getting back on AM radio. But I started out podcasting, and we were actually streaming live on a website called Fan Talk Live. And the name of the show was The Big Finale. And I've brought it back. But I brought two dangerous co-hosts with me, Gabe Reed and Chad Miles. So if you want to check out that program, I'd be honored if you do. We air that program every Monday night at ipbn-fm.com. That's ipbn-fm.com. Monday nights at 10 p.m. Eastern Time, 7 p.m. Pacific, The Big Finale. It's a little bit different from The Bruce Collins Show. Whereas The Bruce Collins Show has a lot of mainstream topics, The Big Finale launches out where no man has gone before, except maybe the Starship Enterprise. So check it out, The Big Finale, Monday nights at ipbn-fm.com. And by the way, we even add The Big Finale content to the Bruce Collins Show channel on YouTube. So now, one more reason to subscribe to the Bruce Collins Show on YouTube. And now, let's get to our guest, Eddie Snipes. We're going to talk about his book, The Revelation of Grace, in a moment.
How much of a geek are you? No, seriously, do you think you're a Star Wars expert? Well, take the hardest Star Wars quiz in the world and find out. Go to zippycheese.com and see how well you know the Star Wars movies. There's a quiz for the original trilogy, or, if you dare, take the quiz for the prequel trilogy. What's the name of the creature in the trash compactor in Episode 4? What was the name of the curator of the Jedi Archives in Episode 2? Go to zippycheese.com, take the quiz, and share with your friends. There's also a Marvel comic book quiz. Do you know obscure Marvel comic book characters? We'll find out today. That's zippycheese.com.
And joining me this week, I'm honored to have back Eddie Snipes. This is one of the few guests I have on regularly because I really enjoy talking to him about the subjects that we talk about. Eddie Snipes is the author of many books, including Stop Trying to Fix Yourself, Abounding Grace, and Tempted No More. All of them can be found on Amazon.com. Tonight we'll be talking about his book, The Revelation of Grace. You can find out more about Eddie at his website, EddieSnipes.com. Again, that's EddieSnipes.com. And his last name is S-N-I-P-E-S, EddieSnipes.com. Eddie Snipes, welcome back to the Bruce Collins Show.
Hey, it's great to be here.
Well, it's great to have you back, as always. My mother is 81 years old, and she lives with me. She doesn't drive. She walks with a cane. She's a little old lady now, and it's amazing because I never could imagine her when I was younger being 81 years old. But she's blessed, and she's a Christian, so I'm very fortunate, and I've learned a lot from her. And it's an honor to have her around. But one of the things she has never mastered is the computer. And she's actually destroyed several laptops that I bought her because of viruses and things like that she's collected. And one of the sources of her problems are, you know, just people giving her links and she'll click on it without thinking, you know, I wonder if I should click on that or not. So finally, I bought her a Chromebook. And she's been doing okay with that, but today, I call her throughout the day, and for instance, many months ago, I called her one time. She said, "The computer says it's going to crash." And I said, "Are you sure?" And she said, "Yeah." And it was around lunchtime, and I live pretty close by to where I work. So I drove home at lunchtime. Well, it was an ad on the internet on the side that said, "If you don't download this, you know, your computer will crash," something like that. So I had to explain to her that, well, that's an ad. That don't worry about that. Now, today, I called her, and she said, Mr. T died. And I said, that's horrible. I hadn't heard that. Of course, it's not bad for Mr. T. I understand he's a believer, and, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that would be a good thing for him. But, you know, I was shocked because I kind of feel like I have a relationship with Mr. T because the A-team was big when I was growing up. So I'm at work, and I'm a contractor. So I'm talking to people that actually work for this company, and I'm going around telling people that Mr. T died. And I said, this is shocking. People are shocked, too. They said, I can't believe this. Mr. T died. And I said, I know. And so I told maybe a dozen people. And then my cousin, who actually works coincidentally for the same company that I do, but he's at a different location, called me up to tell me a rumor that about the company that we work for, that rumor will remain nameless. But I told him, hey, Mr. T died. And he said, wow, really? And I said, yeah, isn't that amazing? And I knew Mr. T had cancer, and he's not getting any younger, but I thought, wow, that's still kind of a shock. You think of Mr. T, you think of this healthy guy that can, you know, knock over doors and things like that. So I thought about it, and I thought, you know, you may want to confirm this news story before you tell anybody else. So I went on the internet, and I couldn't find anywhere that Mr. T had died. So I called up my mom, and I said, where did you find out that Mr. T died? And she said, on Facebook. And I thought, oh, no, I just told a bunch of people that Mr. T had died. So that was my story for today. Very embarrassing. I had to go back and set the record straight. Mr. T is still alive.
And so, that's how rumors get started right there.
That's right. And we're actually not going to speculate today. We're going to use the Bible for a lot of these topics. Now, you've written a lot of books. And as a writer of nonfiction, do you have any routine in your writing? Do you write at a certain time of day? Like, I've interviewed authors that write at night. And there's even a guy I recently interviewed who he actually writes from 9 to 5, like it's a day job. And that's what he does between 9 to 5. But I've also had people who write at night. So do you have a certain time of day? Do you do an outline before you begin? How do you tackle a writing endeavor?
I do a lot of prayer because usually the topic is bigger than my brain can hold in. But, you know, I've met a lot of writers, and routine, they say, is the most important thing. But with my family life and my work life, getting a routine is almost impossible. Mm-hmm. So I write whenever I have an opportunity. And one of the things that God has really blessed me with is I can sit down, and once I start writing, it's like I'm right in the flow. So I don't need to do it at daytime or at nighttime, just whenever I have that opportunity. So I'm very thankful for that. But yeah, I don't really have a specific routine. I just, whenever I see a block of time, then I seize the moment. And, you know, I've never even had writer's block. I've had writer's motivation problems. But when I actually force myself to sit down and write, then it usually just flows right through. So
interesting.
I don't have a specific routine, which is unusual for writers.
So do you typically, you said writing kind of flows, and I've noticed when people have that, when they're blessed with that, they often have several different ideas going at the same time as far as books. Does that happen to you?
Yes, it happens all the time.
And do you have to shut out some of them while you're working on a current one?
Yeah, actually I do. I may, if I have an inspiration for a book, I may jot a few notes that I want to come back in and, you know, kind of do a mini outline. But when I'm writing a book, I have to shut out everything because it'll bleed in.
Yeah.
I don't read, when I'm really, setting myself aside to write a book on a specific topic, I don't read, I don't listen to sermons, I don't listen to anything because it all that bleeds in, and I want to follow my train of thought to the end. So, yeah you're right. I do have to shut that out.
And we're speaking this week with Eddie Snipes. Eddie Snipes' website is eddiesnipes.com, and he's the author of many books that can be found on Amazon.com, like Abounding Grace and Stop Trying to Fix Yourself and Tempted No More and many others. And this week we're talking about the revelation of grace. So in your book, Eddie, The Revelation of Grace, you discuss God's grace. How do you define God's grace? What is it, and why do people need it?
Well, God's grace is when we know grace is the unmerited favor of God. And what does that mean? It really is the love of God that is packaged and given to us without merit, without earning, without condition. The only condition God has ever put on us is belief, trust in Him. Because if somebody gives us a gift and we don't really believe they're good enough to give it to us, then we don't take it, right? So yeah. God's called us to receive from Him, and Jesus is a picture of grace. In fact, He's grace impersonated, or personified, maybe it'd be a better word, because the Bible says that He came, it was full of grace and truth. The law was sent by Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. And so grace is God's love in the picture of Christ, and everything in the Christian life is God's gift to us. And we just learn how to operate in His grace instead of trying to duplicate His grace. I can't duplicate what Christ has already done. I can only walk in what Christ has already done. So grace is God's, all of God's love packaged and given to us through the person of Jesus Christ.
Now your book, The Revelation of Grace, raises a question that I would love for you to discuss. Why did God respond with grace in Exodus but with judgment in Numbers?
Yeah, that's the interesting thing. When you look at the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or it's Jesus' teaching, we have to say, what is a time frame? What is God actually teaching us? What is who is God writing to? Who is God dealing with? What time frame are we dealing with? Like, for example, when Jesus gives the law, He always gives it to those people who are under the law, and He also gives it to those people who are trusting in the law. He raises the bar beyond human comprehension and human ability to show us our need for grace. And so that's why you see Jesus teaching the rich young ruler to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And He gives that law because the rich young ruler is presenting His righteousness. And Jesus is showing that our righteousness is insufficient. And that's really what the Old Testament you see, that the moment man presented his righteousness to God, because, you know, you look at when the children of Israel left Egypt, at left the slavery and bondage of Egypt, God didn't require faith. He didn't require works. He didn't require anything. He just said, follow me in the person of Moses, and He led them out. As soon as they get out into the peninsula, you know, God led them into the peninsula, and Pharaoh's army is chasing them. They change their mind and decide not to let them free, and they're going to slaughter them. and they showed no faith whatsoever. They accused God of bringing them out there to die, and God gave them a deliverance, you know, with the crossing of the Red Sea. And mm-hmm. and the sea that was their deliverance became the destruction of the armies that were pursuing them. Then they get into the desert, no water. They cry out, why did God bring us out here to die? God didn't bring any judgment on them. He gave them water from the rock when they were hungry and they complained. He gave them the manna from heaven. He never brought judgment. Yet when you bring the children of Israel to the point of Mount Sinai where the law is given, all the people said, anything you say, God, we will do. We will keep, we will obey your commandments. They're really duplicating exactly what Adam did in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God never called man to have the knowledge of good and evil. God only called man to have the knowledge of good, and he is the knowledge of good. So when Adam decided to become his own determiner of good and evil, his own producer of good and evil, that's when he took the fruit, and that's when the consequences of sin began. We see the same pattern in the desert when the children of Israel are declaring their own righteousness. Before they could even get the law, they had already fallen into idolatry, you know, the golden calves, and where they're beginning to, where they're dancing and worshiping the golden calf, and they say, here's your gods, O Israel, because we don't know what happened to Moses because he was up in the mountain too long. So before the law was given, God required nothing but them to walk in God's grace, and he did not bring judgment on them. Because the Bible tells us in the New Testament, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. So before the law, there was consequences to sin. In fact, the Bible tells us, sin reigned from Adam to Moses, but it was not imputed into our credit. We weren't judged for our sins until the law was given. And once the law was given on Mount Sinai, then man had placed, willingly, I might add, placed himself under a legalistic system saying, we will now become our own righteousness. We will do everything to make ourselves up to God's level so we can earn his favor and earn his blessings. And at that moment, you see a difference between how God dealt with his people until we get to Jesus Christ. And once you get to Jesus Christ, then you see God dealing with people according to grace again. But from Adam to Moses, God dealt with mankind according to grace. From Moses until Christ, God dealt with man according to the law. And from Christ on, God is again deals with man according to grace. So if you look at people murmuring against God coming out of Egypt, God met their needs. While they did not enjoy the benefits of that fellowship with God, they didn't have the judgment of God. But the moment the law was given, you had the priesthood, the law of the priesthood was given. And immediately when that was given, Aaron's two sons were judged and slain because they broke the law. As soon as the law is given to the children of Israel as a legal system for them to abide by, the day the law is given, 3,000 people died because they immediately broke the law. They fell short of it. And even that, you see God's mercy because he limited it to that short period of judgment, which also, if you look in the New Testament, how many people were saved on the day of Pentecost when God revealed the fullness of his spirit through grace? Mm-hmm. There was 3,000 people who were saved on Peter's preaching. It's God showing that the curse had been reversed, and so you had that complete parallel. But you don't have judgment until the law is given. When there's no law, sin is not imputed, and they walk by grace. And so that's why I think you see a difference. In fact, that's why I know you see a difference in the children of Israel before and after the law. You never see judgment before the law was given.
Yeah. You know, that's an interesting point because, and I think I heard someone address this one time, but, you know, the Bible says the strength of sin is the law. And, you know, there was mm-hmm. one law for Adam and Eve, which was don't eat of the fruit. Mm-hmm. But do you think that Adam and Eve, under the law, would have sinned like arguing and things like that with each other, but the fact was there was really only one law at that time, right?
Well, if you look at Adam and Eve, before the law, they were naked and they were not ashamed. After they ate of the tree, they were naked and they were ashamed. There was no difference between their appearance. The only difference is now they were conscious of sin. In fact, you get to the New Testament, the Bible says if the sacrifice, because remember the sacrifice came in to be an atonement for sin, which pushed sin forward 1 year, and it ultimately was pointing to Christ. Well, when you get into Hebrews, it says if that sacrifice had been sufficient, there should have been no more consciousness of sin. Yet when Christ comes, it says, but Christ is the sufficient sacrifice. So what should now happen? The consciousness of sin should go back to what it was in Adam and Eve's era. Now, we do have a fallen nature that I don't believe Adam and Eve had.
Right.
So there was some consequences that came with that. But as far as our consciousness, we're Christ conscious instead of sin conscious. Mm-hmm. Whereas under the law, you're sin conscious and you can't be Christ conscious because Christ has not been revealed yet.
Right. And like the children of Israel, you almost want to earn it. You almost want to say, I'll do it on my own.
Exactly. Exactly.
Now, in your book, The Revelation of Grace, you have a chapter that says, how is sin removed? So how mm-hmm. is sin removed?
Sin is removed through Christ. One thing when we look at sin, you know, the church's favorite topic is sin. But the favorite topic should be the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us as a free gift. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, sin was never removed. It was only covered. You had the picture of the mercy seat. And even the picture of the mercy seat, in case the listeners are familiar with that, when God established the law, he also established a system by which they could approach him. And they had the Ten Commandments were put into the Ark, what's called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was made out of gopher wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And the mercy seat sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was overlaid with gold. And you had the cherubim that faced the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was a picture of God coming down and interacting with man. Well, even there you have a picture of what's coming in Christ, because where was the law? The law was covered by the mercy seat and by the gold, when the gold, of course, is purity and righteousness. So you have a picture of what God is about to do. And when God, when the sacrifice was offered to God, he did not look at the law. He looked at the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the law, and the blood of the sacrifice covered the sin. It didn't take it away. It covered it because it was not sufficient. The Bible says the blood of rams and goats could never take away sin. And that was just something God gave to the Jewish people during the era of the law, just to help them to realize the wages of sin is death. And instead of you dying, that your sins are transferred to the Lamb. In fact, it's interesting. You see a picture of Christ in that Lamb, because when the Lamb is brought before the priest, the Lamb has to be without spot and without blemish. It's got to be a perfect sacrifice. And once the sinner brought that lamb to the priest did not examine the sinner. The priest examined the lamb. Mm-hmm. And he would determine if the lamb was worthy. And if the lamb was worthy, the sacrifice was accepted and their sin was atoned for the next year. Well, that's the picture of Christ. When God looks at us, he doesn't say, Eddie, are you worthy? Have you sinned? He looks at the lamb, and the Bible says Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. So he looks at our sacrifice, which is Christ, and sees that that was a perfect sacrifice, and God accepts that as an atonement for our sin, and he does not look at us. But whereas the old sacrifice covered sin, the Bible says the new sacrifice took away sin. Because when you look at the concept of sin, it's a violation of the law, and the Bible says anyone who sins is indebted to the law. So you have more than one thing that has to occur. To forgive sin doesn't take away the debt. The debt has to be paid. And that's why you have the picture also in the Old Testament of Jesus being the kinsman redeemer. Mm-hmm. Kinsman redeemer is someone who could come in and rescue someone out of slavery. And in the Old Testament, slavery wasn't what you see in the 1700s and 1800s. Slavery was what happened. I put myself up as collateral when I borrowed money. And if it was a large sum of money, I would put myself up and my children and my spouse, and if I could not pay that debt, then we all got sold into slavery until we paid it off with their service. So the picture of a kinsman redeemer is if a relative who had the means to purchase you out of slavery came along, that slave owner had no choice but to allow them to redeem you out of slavery by paying that debt for you. So that's the picture of Christ as well. So he paid for our sins, so our debt was taken care of, but he also took the sin maker out of the way. If you, you know, if you cut down a, I have problems with honeysuckle vines. If I cut down the honeysuckle vine, it may look good for a moment, but it's going to grow right back and start taking over again. You got to take care of the root. And we have a sin nature that's where sin is rooted. And God, you know, the Bible gives us this amazing picture, even in the Old Testament. Let me read to you Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel 36:26, just is God pointing. Now, this is in the middle of the law, middle of the era of the law. God is pointing to the new covenant, which will come through Christ. And God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, or a heart that's tender. So God is promising that he's going to take our old sinful heart out. He's going to give us a new heart, which is our new nature, and he's going to give us a new spirit. And then in verse 27 it says, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us that causes us to walk in righteousness, not our own efforts. So God took sin out of the way by taking the sinful nature out of us. Jesus calls it the new birth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. When we receive Christ and trust in him, God responds to our faith, or maybe a better way of saying it is we're responding to the faith he's given us. And when we respond to him, he transforms us by putting our old man to death and raises us as a new creation. That's a picture of baptism. We're buried with Christ in baptism, and we're raised into newness of life. So we now have a new nature that does not sin. The Bible says our new nature cannot sin because it has been born of God. But our flesh can sin and is still bound to sin. So now it's a matter of my mind obeying the flesh and putting our focus on the flesh, or my mind putting my focus on Christ and walking by faith and receiving God's promise that he will cause me to walk in his ways. So sin is taken away through the blood of Christ. He took our sins upon himself. The law condemned Jesus, and Jesus accepted that condemnation, though he was not condemned. The Bible says he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's this amazing exchange that God has given us, where God took our sins upon himself, and he took his righteousness and put it upon us. And that's where sin dies. It goes into the grave, and we're raised into a new life.
We're speaking this week with Eddie Snipes. He's the author of many books, including Stop Trying to Fix Yourself, Abounding Grace, and Tempted No More. All of Eddie's books can be found on Amazon.com. Tonight, we're talking about the book, The Revelation of Grace, and you can find out more information about Eddie Snipes at his website, eddiesnipes.com. Now, some people will take passages in the Bible that say, take up your cross and follow me, and also dying to yourself daily as works-based. Mm-hmm. What do these concepts mean?
It's a picture of dying to the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Because remember, the Bible says that through the Spirit we crucify the flesh. So taking up our cross is a big misconception that you see in a lot of religious circles. The idea is I must suffer for Jesus. I must find, some religious circles say I must find something that I'm suffering in so that God can look at my suffering and reward me accordingly. But while trying to walk in the Spirit and live my life outside the flesh may cause suffering, because, you know, the Bible says those who live godly will suffer persecution. Mm-hmm. There may be suffering, but that's not what that means. It means the death of the flesh. It means I'm taking my trust out of the flesh and then putting it in the Spirit and put my faith in Christ. So the taking up my cross is a crucifixion of the flesh. The Bible says that our flesh, our old nature, was nailed to the cross. Our sins were nailed to the cross. The law that condemns us was nailed to the cross. And we, along with Christ, it says we are buried with Christ. So when I take up my cross and follow me, I'm basically saying I'm dying to my flesh. And that includes not only dying to sin, but dying to self-righteousness, dying to religion, dying to human effort, because all human effort is based on the flesh. Even religious works are still acts of the flesh. It is either of God given to us or it's of the flesh, which Jesus himself said, whatever is born of the flesh is the flesh, and it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So taking up my cross is trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and my new life in him. I'm dying to Eddie's ability to be righteous, and I'm living in the righteousness that's given to me as a free gift through Christ.
Now, in many churches today, the concept of repentance has to do with cleaning yourself up in order to be acceptable to God. Is this unbiblical?
It's completely unbiblical. How does something unclean make itself clean?
Right.
Yeah, how does a polluted, you look at a pond, it's polluted. Can it decide to make itself unpolluted? It's not possible. So the idea that repentance is me making myself right before God is an absurd thing, because all I can do is come before God. It was the old song, just as I am.
Right.
See, repentance does not mean being sorry for your sin. Repentance does not mean making atonement for your sin. Now, sorrow over sin may lead us to repentance, but repentance is a word, it's two Greek words together, metanoia. It means to change the mind. It means to take a mind and make a 180-degree turn in our thought pattern. So repentance is my mind is in the flesh. Now I'm putting my mind on the promises of God. I'm putting my mind in the spirit. I can't make myself acceptable to God. It's not possible. If you look in the Bible gives us this amazing promise, and not only a promise, but a command. It says, come confidently or boldly before the throne of grace to find help and mercy and more grace in your time of need. God commands us when we're in our time of need to come confidently before his throne of grace. Now, that's not the way I was raised. I was raised, you stay outside the throne room, you grovel, sorrow over your sin, confess it, make God know how sorry you are, and then when you're done enough, then God will invite you back into the throne of grace, which then it wouldn't be a throne of grace, it'd be a throne of merit. Mm-hmm. So the Bible commands us that when you've blown it, because remember it says to find help in your time of need. The only time you have a time of need is when you've sinned. If you haven't sinned, you don't need help because you're already doing it right. And so God has given us this amazing command that when we've blown it and when we're struggling and when we've failed to trust his promises enough so that we walk before him with confidence that we will find help and mercy in our time of need. It's not trying to get God to give us grace. It is believing that God's promise that his throne is a place of more grace when you've blown it. Because when I trust Christ, then I'm going to obey that command. And I'm going to come confidently knowing that I'm not coming to him because I'm right with God. I'm coming to him because he has made me right with God through Christ. It is my declaration that you said my sins were taken away in Christ and all my righteous deeds will be remembered no more, and sin has been taken out of the way. The law has been taken out of the way. Everything that condemns me has been taken out of the way. If I believe that, when I blow it, I come to before the throne of grace and say, God, I'm struggling. I'm laying this before your feet because I can't overcome my sin, but I know you can. That's an act of faith. Because remember, the Bible says, right before he went to the cross, he made this interesting statement. He said, I looked and saw Satan falling as a lightning bolt to the earth, and he has great wrath because now he knows he has a short time. Satan was cast out of heaven through the work of Christ. See, the Bible says, if you see the shadow, you see it retold again in the book of Revelation when it says, the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, and that is Satan. Satan took the law, and he accused us, God's people before him. Look at the law he's broken. But once that law is taken away, what can he accuse us of? So he can no longer be the accuser of the brethren. Because the Bible says that the law of life in the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. The Bible says the law of righteousness has been done away with Christ. Both the law of consequences of sin and the law of what we must do to be righteous were both satisfied in Christ according to the Bible. So the law has been satisfied. We're just learning how to abide by faith in Christ and live according to our new nature, because our new nature doesn't sin. It's the flesh that sins. So if we're walking by faith, sin is going to die. If you're walking by the flesh, even if we're trying to do righteousness, sin is revived. Because the Bible says, when the law came, sin revived and I died. But when grace comes, I revive and sin dies. And so what happens is Satan can no longer accuse you and I before God, because there's no law by which he can accuse us of. Because the Bible says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate pleads my innocence. And the Bible says, all authority and all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. So if Jesus says Eddie's innocent, there's nobody in heaven or earth that can say Eddie's guilty. So Satan has been completely disarmed. That's why the Bible says, through the cross, Jesus disarmed all principalities and powers. So now Satan can't accuse us in heaven. So instead, he accuses us to our own heart and our own conscience and to our brethren, to people that we know. You know, people will condemn you, but Jesus will never condemn you, because the Bible says, you look at Isaiah 53, talks about the sacrifice of Christ and the payment for sin. 54 talks about the revelation of God's grace because we've been set free from sin. And God himself says, as I put the rainbow in the sky for Noah as a symbol of my promise that I will never again flood the earth in judgment, so I have also sworn by my own self that I will not be angry with you or have wrath against you. Sin will never be remembered again. That's the promise that God has put upon himself. A promise that God has given us, but the requirement God has put upon himself. God has said, because of what Christ has done, sin can never again bring us under wrath. And God put himself under that oath. And so who are you and I to say, no, God, we don't think that didn't satisfy our sense of justice. This person needs to be judged. He was judged. Mm-hmm. Bruce, you were judged through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't God judging you through Jesus Christ. It was the law judging you through Jesus Christ. Because remember, it's not God that condemns, it's the law that condemns. So when Jesus died under the law, he took your sins upon himself and was judged for your sins on the cross. And so since the sin has been satisfied, what law can now condemn you? I compare it to someone who gets a life sentence. You know, you go into a prison, no prison guard asks a prisoner what his crime was. All he knows is your convict number 643785. You're no different than 784. All right. You're all convicts, and the prisoners are not treated any differently based on their crime because they're all guilty. Well, that guilt disappears when the prisoner dies. If somebody gets a 50-year sentence and they die 20 years into it, when does their sentence end? When they die.
Yeah.
You don't keep the corpse in prison, right?
Right.
That's the picture God has given us. My sentence ended when I died with Christ, and I can never be brought back under judgment because I've died to the flesh, and the law applies to the flesh. The law does not apply to the spirit. I am now raised in the spirit where that law is no longer applied. We're now, you and I are under new law. We're under the law of life in the spirit through Christ Jesus. The law of spirit and life of life through Christ Jesus has set you and me free from the law of sin and death. We're free from that law. So that law does not apply to us anymore. Doesn't mean there's not consequences to sin, because, you know, you do something in this world, you're going to suffer consequences, right?
Right.
But it does not change how God views us. There's constant, just like in Adam, before the law came, people died because sin was still in the world. You still had disease. You still had death. You still had murder. You still had evil people. But they were not judged by God because they were not under the law. And we are now under, that law is dead through Christ. And we're now judged according to the Spirit not according to the flesh.
And we're speaking this week with Eddie Snipes, who's the author of The Revelation of Grace. And again, Eddie's website is eddiesnipes.com. Now, Eddie, in terminology today, a word that is used a lot in Christianity and other areas too is purpose. So is there a purpose to sin?
Yes. The Bible says that sin, the law is given to make sin abound. And it became our tutor that drove us to Christ. Because if you and I don't realize that we're sinners, we don't realize the gift of grace and how powerful that gift really is. That's why you see throughout the New Testament, when people presented their righteousness to Jesus, he always presented the magnitude of the law to them, because the law magnifies sin. The strength of sin is the law, and sin produces death. Well, once I recognize that I'm a sinner, and this is where the church, I think, misses the boat on the concept of sin. We present sin as, look how bad you are, instead of saying, look how impossible it is for you to be righteous. Sin reveals to me that Eddie cannot become righteous. Even if I do everything right, in fact, the Bible even says, if we keep the entire law and offend in one point, we're guilty of the entire law. We're now a convict. Well, we don't want to do the same thing the Pharisees did. We want to present the law in a way that condemns other people but gives us a way out. So when I'm looking at the law, I'm going to grade myself on a curve, or I'm going to reword the law in a way that I can keep. The reality is, you and I can't keep the law. The law reveals to us that we're sinners. That's the entire purpose of the law. And God only reveals to me that I'm a sinner because he wants to reveal to me that he's going to take it away. It's just like an x-ray. You know, if you should take somebody to the doctor because they're having problems, the x-ray or the MRI, that x-ray doesn't produce anything in that person. It reveals what's already in there. You find a tumor through an x-ray. The x-ray didn't cause that tumor. The x-ray just revealed the tumor was there. Mm-hmm. And then the process of healing begins, because we now turn to something that's going to heal us. Well, that's what the law does. The law is the x-ray that shows you and I what our heart really is. And once we see that, and I realize if I could be good for God, then it's not God's goodness, it's Eddie's goodness. But when I realize there's nothing Eddie can do, then I understand the agape love of God. And agape means the unconditional, perfect love of God that is given to us without merit, without earning. It's not self-seeking, it's other-seeking. When I'm unworthy, then I recognize just how much God loves me. In fact, our society loves stories like that. What are the big heart tugging movies that come out there? The poor damsel who has nothing to offer, the rich man comes in and loves her just because he loves her. And then we pull out the tissues and we cry about how great that love story is. We have a bigger love story than that. Not only did God show us that he loved us when we weren't worthy, the Bible says that while we were enemies of God, God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Mm-hmm. So the ungodliness shows us that God's love is not based on our merit, but based on how good he really is. And then faith comes and says, receive the love of God. And then we discover that God's invited us into his circle of love, his agape love. And we have perfect fellowship with the God who created us without any worry about sin, without any worry about worthiness, because it's all about his love, not our merits. And so sin kind of reveals that to us, because it shows us God's goodness by revealing to us that we ain't it.
Yeah. We love him because he first loved us.
Yes.
Now, last question. This is an important question, obviously, because as a believer, an important part of our life is faith. So talk about why strong faith is important, and how does that faith grow?
Okay. Well, really, Jesus had an interesting thing with the disciples when they came to him and said, Jesus, increase our faith. Jesus picked up the smallest thing that they could identify with, which was a mustard seed. And he says, you see this? If you have this much faith, you've got everything you need. You can move mountains. You can say this tree be uprooted. The problem is that you don't, not that you lack faith. The problem is that you're struggling with unbelief. Unbelief does not defeat faith. Doubt does not defeat faith. In fact, unbelief and doubt are not sins. It's trusting in unbelief that is a sin. It's trusting in doubt that is a sin. Because the doubt and fear are the flesh rising up and saying, this is impossible. But God's faith is really God revealing himself to us, his purpose for us, and inviting us to trust in him. Just like when it came to enter the promised land. You get children of Israel go across the desert. It's a 12-day journey from Egypt to the promised land, but they spent 40 years in a desert. But God took them straight to the promise and said, now I'm going to put something before you that's going to test you. Send 12 spies in the land, and he sent them in the land for no other purpose than to see how big the people were that they were facing. The giants were in the land, people they could not defeat. They brought back samples that God had promised. God said it'd have milk and honey, and he said they brought back honey, they brought back grapes, they brought back all this different, these different fruits from the land, and said everything that God has said is there, but there's a problem. These people are bigger than we are, and we feel like grasshoppers when we look at them. That was what God intended for them to feel like, because he wanted them to see that it isn't about their strength, it's about trusting in what he has promised. And when they could not believe God, they trusted in the doubt and trusted in the giants more than they trusted in God, who had already delivered them from the world power of the day. Egypt was the world power of that era. Delivered them, not only to deliver them, but the Egyptians threw their gold at them and said, get out of our land. And they left there very wealthy. And then when they decided to, they changed their mind and went back after them, then the sea destroyed them. So you've seen all these works. You saw how I fed you in the wilderness, how I watered you in the wilderness. And now I'm just asking you to trust me. These people are not barriers to you, but they could not do it because of their unbelief. And God would not allow them to inherit the land. And if you know the story, Caleb and Joshua were the only two people who said, let's go take the land. And they're the only two people God allowed to enter into the promise. Mm-hmm. And when they entered in, Caleb said, I want that mountain. And the mountain was a stronghold of the very giants that the people were afraid of. And his 80-year-old man said, they're nothing for me. Give me that mountain, God will drive them out. 80-year-old man was going to take on the entire army that the nation ran from 40 years earlier. And you know the story, they didn't drive him out, he drove them out. So that's what faith is, God revealing his promises to us and inviting us to trust him. And a part of that faith, our faith doesn't grow, our confidence in faith grows. Our confidence in God grows. So God will bring things into our lives to build up our confidence. But when it really comes time to inherit the promise, then God says, now I'm calling for you to trust me. And God will put obstacles in your path to force you to trust him or to trust circumstances, to trust him or to trust fear. Because we're all going to have problems. And it's always going to be things bigger than you and I are. But God has promised that all things work together for our good, that he's already got the path laid out for us. And all we have to do is walk in his path by faith. And it's okay to be afraid. It's just not okay to turn your back on God because you're afraid. So our faith grows. Our faith doesn't grow. Our confidence in faith grows. Because the Bible says faith is God's gift to us. He only calls us to trust in what he is imparting in us. Because the Bible says God deals every man a measure of faith. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is faith. And the Bible says also the gift of the Spirit is faith. So there's three different ways that God gives us faith. But it's always through his Spirit revealing to our spirit God's purpose as we learn to trust in the ways of the Spirit and trust in our confidence in Christ, then the obstacles that prevent us become, well, as Caleb said, he said, those giants are nothing but bread for us. The enemies you're afraid of, that's just your bread. Just go out and enjoy the journey. And that's one of the things, and I want to mention one of the things. Mm-hmm. I was watching a news story this past week.
It wasn't about Mr. T, was it?
No, it wasn't about Mr. T.
Good.
I would be mourning over that one. But the NBA finals playoffs are going on. And one of the stars, Cleveland Cavaliers are losing a game and the other team's star player got frustrated and he walked off the court and he went in the locker room and Cleveland came back and won that game because it left a big hole in their offense and defense. But one of the announcers made a comment that really, I think, exemplifies a Christian life. He said he is so focused on his performance that he's forgotten to enjoy this moment. Here's a moment that he may not ever have again, and he's not looking at the moment. He's looking at his own performance. And I thought that really is a picture of the Christian life in a nutshell. We are so busy focused on our performance instead of walking by faith that we forget to enjoy this moment. We have a life that God is filled with God's promises, and obstacles are no barrier to us. But if we're so worried about, am I doing it right? Is everything going right? Is my performance pleasing to God? We forget to enjoy the moment of walking by faith, because the same children who walked into the promised land, they were no more worthy than the people who couldn't go in. The only difference is they followed God into the promise, and the other people were worried about their own performance.
Now, again, we've been speaking with Eddie Snipes this week. He's the author of many books, including The Revelation of Grace, Stop Trying to Fix Yourself, Abounding Grace, Tempted No More, and many others. And all of them can be found, and I should say you can find them on Amazon.com as a hardback, paperback book or an e-reader book, like an e-book from Kindle, for the Kindle. So you go on Amazon.com, look for Eddie Snipes, and all of his books are right there. And you can find out more about Eddie Snipes at his website, eddiesnipes.com. Eddie, this has been awesome, and I look forward to the next time I can have you back on.
Yeah, I look forward to it.
Okay, great. Thank you once again for joining us here on the Bruce Collins Show, where we broadcast every Thursday night at 10 p.m. right here at WWPR 1490 a.m. Remember, God loves you. We do too. Don't give up.